Well, we're going to start a new book. Going to go on over to the Gospel according to Mark. This is the only of the Gospels that I have not preached through. I've taught through it, but I've not preached it. And I'll pray. I'm going to go through a little bit of an introduction to the book to help us to understand some of the, you know, original audience and the dating of it and the significance of the gospel, and then we'll jump into it. I'm just going to take us through the first 15 verses today. That's my plan. I'll keep an eye on the clock, but that's the plan. Our Father and our God, we pause before we begin this journey in a new book, yet an ancient book, the Gospel of Mark. And Father, we ask that you would just awaken us. Lord, give us an alertness, a sensitivity to the truth that we'll be studying, Lord. So we need a work of the Holy Spirit in our souls, Lord, that we would have open minds, open hearts to receive, and Lord, brains that can think. So Lord, we need your help. We're so dull at times, Lord, at least I know I am. So Father, help us with this. In Jesus' name, amen. So an introduction to the Gospel of Mark. It's the shortest of the four Gospels. It's probably, I was reading a lot of commentators, obviously, like I normally do, and so many of them were echoing the same theme that it's a neglected book. We tend to jump over to Luke or to Matthew, John, which is, you know, sort of an altogether different perspective on the gospel, the life of our Lord. But Mark sometimes gets a little bit neglected. And once you really dig into the gospel of Mark, you'll find it's a delight, like all scripture is. It's a delight to study. There's not a lot of unique material in Mark. And maybe that's why we neglect it. 92% of Mark is paralleled in Matthew. 48% of Mark is paralleled in Luke. So if you look at Luke and Matthew, somewhere in the ballpark of like 95% is contained in those Gospels. A little bit of a different angle. Remember, when we look at the four Gospels, we're looking at the same events much of the time, especially in the synoptics, you know, Matthew, Mark, Luke. But we're looking at it with just a little bit of a different view. And to look at all four Gospels combined really gives you a full orbed view of the life, the death, the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Mark is going to frequently tell us about Jesus' teaching, yet Mark doesn't have a lot of Jesus' teachings contained. There's some, but not nearly as much as there is in Matthew and in Luke. When we get to the end of Mark's gospel, you'll find there's no resurrection witnesses that you have in like Luke and Matthew. So we have to turn to those gospels to kind of fill in some of the blanks that are left for us in Mark's gospel. I don't know if this means anything to you, but Mark's Greek is a little inferior to Luke and Matthew, so perhaps not as schooled in his writing when we look at the original language. And then the question comes, you know, who is this Mark? And not everybody agrees with who this is, but if you go back to the church fathers, and I'm not going to read all the quotes, but if you go back to the church fathers, Papias and Alexandria, Clement, and so on, they link this Mark to John Mark. That's found in Scripture. And I'll read you a little bit about John Mark, just so you know who it is that we're talking about here. I always have looked at Mark as sort of a, in parentheses in my mind, the gospel according to Peter. Because we'll find that John Mark was with Peter in Rome. And I'll read a couple verses for you. But John Mark, Acts 12:12, talks about when they consider this, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark. And that's where we find Mark in the book of Acts. He's the John Mark who went on the missionary journey with Barnabas and Paul, and then turned around and went back home. And Paul did not like that. And if you remember, Barnabas wanted to bring him on the next trip, and Paul said no. And it's interesting to me that the scripture is so honest that it said that they had such a falling out over that, such a contention, that they split partners. And Barnabas went one way with Mark, and Paul went on his way. And we kind of follow the story in the book of Acts with Paul. We go where Paul goes. But surely Barnabas and Mark were doing the ministry as well, wherever it is that they ended up, you know, being. But that's all recorded. As a matter of fact, it says in Acts 15 that Barnabas took Mark and he sailed to Cyprus. So the Greek islands, and that's where he went. The thing that's beautiful about this is, even though they had that contention, when you read the epistles, you'll find that Paul was restored with John Mark. And we don't know how that happened or what they said to each other, but you do see, like Colossians 4:10, it says that he's with Mark, the cousin of Barnabas. And he says, you know, if he comes to you, you need to receive him. So he's commending Mark. So they did kind of patch things up eventually. And maybe Mark needed to mature a little bit. I'm sure I was very immature when I first got into the ministry, and we grow and we mature. In Philemon 1:24, Mark's mentioned there as a fellow laborer of Paul. And remember, those letters were written when he was in custody in Rome under arrest, and Mark's, you know, ministering to him. And then Paul's swan song, 2 Timothy chapter 4, he says, "Only Luke is with me," says Paul. And then he says, "Get Mark." Get Mark and bring him with you. He's useful to me in my ministry. And so he wants Mark to come because he has a different perspective on Mark towards the end of the ministry. It's 1 Peter 5:13 that I alluded to originally, where it says, and if Peter is using the word Babylon as a secret reference to Rome, which I think he is, then Peter is in Rome writing this, and he doesn't want somebody that would find his letter to know that that's where he's at. And he says, 5:13 of 1 Peter, "She who's in Babylon, elect together with you, greets you, and so does Mark, my son." And he's not literally, physically his father. Peter says, just like Paul did about Timothy, that he's my spiritual son. I've taken him under, you know, my arm. You know, I'm ministering with him, and Mark's like my son here in Rome. And that's why I think that greatly influenced, and if you read the church fathers, they'll tell you that Mark got his information from Peter. That's where he gets the content that we have in the gospel. It's written to a Roman audience. That would have been who Mark was initially writing this to. And for all we know, these gospel writers never knew that God would take these letters and circulate them around the church like God did. Because of the superintendence of the Holy Spirit, this is not just a letter or a gospel. It's scripture, right? It's scripture. It's God breathed, as the scripture says. Probably written, and I think almost everybody I read agreed, somewhere around 64 or 65 AD. That's fairly early. The early church, I believe it was St. Augustine, had thought that the order that we have our Gospels in your Bible, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, is the order in which timeline when they were written. Most of the more recent scholars would say that Mark was probably the first of the Gospels penned. And perhaps Matthew, Luke, who was going around gathering information and putting together an orderly account, he says in his gospel, could have gleaned the information out of Mark and then interviewed people and got additional information. And all this, not just, you know, in the flesh, but the Spirit superintending everything that was going on, that we'd have preserved a perfect gospel. All four of them, perfect gospels. So if this was written in 64 or 65, this is either written, as some of the church fathers said, right after Peter died, or right before Peter died. It's right about the time of Peter's martyrdom. So that's when this was originally written. And you have to understand that at that time in Rome, the church was under extreme persecution. Extreme persecution. And this gospel brought to those Christians in Rome that were being persecuted brutally would have been an incredible comfort to them. And so God, you know, chooses to bring forth this beautiful gospel right about that time. R.C. Sproul, before he died, only wrote a couple commentaries, and one of the ones he wrote was on Mark. And I have that commentary, and I want to read you a little something, because R.C., just a beautiful preacher, He wants us to imagine what it was like to be Christians in Rome when this was written. And so R.C. writes this. He writes, imagine for a moment that you are a Christian in first century Rome. You're assembled with your congregation on the Lord's Day, but not in a church. The persecutions of the Emperor Nero are raging. And if the authorities discover that you are a believer, you will be arrested and subjected to the death penalty. So you and your fellow believers are gathered underneath the city in the catacombs, surrounded by skeletons and cadavers. Now, if you look at the history of Nero, who I personally think went insane, he started out okay. The historians say, well, the first 5 years or so of his reign wasn't that bad. But something happened to this guy, and he became voraciously against the Christian, you know, they would call it a sect at that time. He became incredibly immoral, a murderer, a rapist. He was a horrible, horrible brute of a man. But as you probably know, that in AD 64, the Great Fire destroyed almost the entire city of Rome. Something like 70% of the city had burned. Right? It was almost like a slum kind of a setup, and it was easy for one fire to spread to the next to spread to the next. I see that even down in Baltimore. I do house fires, and you get a row house, and one will catch, and the next one catches, the next one catches, and you get a whole line of row houses burned. And imagine that line of row houses or slums being just the whole city, all interconnected like that. And when it caught on fire and the winds caught, it just about burned the entire city down, and the people blamed Nero. They thought Nero had done this. And so Nero thought, well, I need to blame somebody myself. So he blamed the Christians. And so Nero began to send his troops out to gather up anybody who claimed Christ as Lord. And he would put them to death publicly, trying to appease the people. And he would do it in horrific ways. He would cover the Christians with animal skins and publicly put them out with animal skins tied to them and have wild dogs attack them to death. He would put them in the Colosseum and feed them to lions. There's stories of him covering Christians in pitch and lighting them on fire as human torches. So this is what was going on when Mark, the Gospel of Mark, was written and brought to these suffering Christians. R.C. continues in that little commentary. He says, so imagine yourself now in the catacombs, worshiping with a little band of believers on this Lord's Day. On this Lord's Day, however, the pastor of your congregation comes with a new document. It is the newly written Gospel of Mark. You're about to hear the Word of God in the first reading of this Gospel. Can you imagine all that going on? Your cousins, your uncles, your parents perhaps have been martyred. You might be martyred at any moment. And somebody comes and says, Mark's written a Gospel, and begins to read it. One of the things you'll find in Mark, its brevity is almost shocking. It's a very short gospel. You can read it this afternoon. It doesn't take very long to get through the gospel. And one of Mark's favorite words is translated in my New King James, and you'll hear it today when I read it. I'll try to put some emphasis on it so you know we're on that word. But he'll use the word immediately. Over and over again. In the New King James, it's like 36 times, but that Greek word that's translated to immediately in the New King James, I think it's like 42 times used in the Gospel of Mark. So we're on a fast pace, moving through the history of the life, death, the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. I think Sproul's the one who said it was almost as if Mark was kind of like a gospel tract. You could copy, you know, make a copy of it fairly quickly and distribute it to where you could circulate it almost like we do with gospel tracts today. And you'd have the life and history of our Lord Jesus Christ. So with that little bit of a background, let's jump into it. And I'm going to read a good chunk here. I'm going to read verses 1 to 11. And see, as I read this, how the truth of the gospel is really brought down to a condensed form. And when it's brought down into that condensed form, it's very rich. It's very rich. So, great beginning to this gospel. And it reads like this. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in the prophets, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.'" John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Then all the land of Judea and those from Jerusalem went out to him and were all baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, "There comes one after me who is mightier than I, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to stoop down and loose. I indeed baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." It came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And immediately coming up from the water, he saw the heavens parting and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. Then a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." That comes right out the gate. Let me tell you, that those 15 verses that we just read together, if you go to Luke's Gospel or Matthew's Gospel, you are now at the end of chapter 3. That gives you a little bit of a feel for the brevity and the quickness of this Gospel. But all the meat is there. It's just in a condensed form. And I like that. Look at the very first verse, "In the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ." You know, this is how it all starts. And to Mark, the beginning of the Gospel is the preaching and ministry of John the Baptist. He goes, "This is how it all began, guys," when John the Baptist was out ministering in the wilderness. And he says right out the gate, "The Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." And you say, well, that's a brief Gospel. It's only 16 chapters. And you say, well, what's the main theme? That's it right there. He starts out in verse 1 to let us know he's going to tell us about Jesus, who is the Christ, the anointed of God, the Messiah, and he's uniquely the Son of God. That's who he's presenting to his readers, right? So when it says that this is the beginning of the Gospel, and you guys know this, you probably heard this since you first came to church, that means the good news. It's the good news that's being announced. And sometimes we boil that down to like 1 Corinthians 15, you know, the death, burial, resurrection of our Lord. That's the Gospel. But really, to the early church and to the church fathers, the Gospel was the entirety of the Christian message. All the way from creation to the fall to redemption, the life of Christ, glory that's held out to us hereafter. The entirety of the Christian message is the Gospel. That is the good news. And the beginning of this Gospel of Jesus, who is the Christ and is also the unique Son of God, it all began with the preaching of John, is what he says. And Mark here, in just these short few 11 verses, really outlines for us the purpose of this Gospel. And I think he uses the word Gospel. I'm going off memory here, but I think he uses the word Gospel 8 times. That he reminds us that, hey, what, this is the good news. And he expects us to have a reaction to it. It's not just like going to story time at the library and hearing a story. This story demands something of us. And we'll see that when Jesus begins to preach, when we get to that verse 15. I'll read you a couple of the uses of the word Gospel in Mark. I don't want to really go into detail on it because we're going to get to those as we move along. But you'll see when we get to Mark 15 that Jesus begins to herald the Gospel. It's Jesus who begins to preach the good news. And he demands us to believe it. When you get to Mark 8:35, we're to give ourselves completely to Jesus Christ. He demands everything. I think it was Bonhoeffer, the German theologian who was martyred under Hitler, that said, you know, Jesus doesn't, you know, want little bits and pieces. He wants the whole man. He wants you to give up your life and to die for him. to commit yourself to Jesus Christ holistically. That's the demand of the good news of the gospel. Jesus says, whoever desires to save his life is going to lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel will save it, is what Jesus said. We're to give absolute devotion to Jesus Christ and the gospel, even if that means that it tears our families asunder. And Jesus held that out and said, look, you might lose your wife, you might lose your children, you might lose family, but you'll gain eternity. And we're to forsake all of this if that's what it calls for, that we might be devoted to Jesus Christ. We're to herald the gospel. Mark 13:10, 16:15 tells us that we're to go to all the world and tell this story, this good news, and let people know that this good news, this story demands a response. It demands commitment. It demands abandoning all that you might follow Jesus Christ. That's the gospel, and that's what Mark's going to present to us. Just in these first 11 verses, Mark gives us a threefold witness. Because you might say, well, how do I know that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the unique Son of God? And he gives us three witnesses. He gives us the scripture, Old Testament scripture. He gives us the prophetic proclamation of John the Baptist. And he gives us a voice from heaven, a threefold witness that Jesus indeed is the Christ, is the unique Son of God. He quotes here Malachi 3:1, Isaiah 40, verse 3. My translation says the prophets. So he's quoting the prophets. Some of your translations will say Isaiah. And a lot of times, even though we're getting a couple different passages, it's usually the more prominent prophet that would be quoted. Okay, I'm quoting Isaiah, although I got some Malachi, some Exodus in here as well, and we'll combine it. We see a lot of that in the Gospels. So he says, the prophets, it's written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. That's the same thing John said when they asked him who he was. I'm a voice. I'm a voice in the wilderness. I'm the voice that was written about in the Old Testament. And now it's not something in the future that we're waiting for. It's right here. It's before your face. And he was the one who is to sing the Agnus Dei. Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And that was his job, was to prepare the people that they would come admitting that they were sinners, that they would come to the waters for the baptism of repentance and the cleansing of sin, and then point them to the one who could actually eradicate sin, the Lamb of God. That was his job. And you'll see that once his job is done, he's arrested. He's out of the picture for the most part. You hear him a little bit later on in the gospel questioning things. Are we looking for somebody else? Are you the guy? But John's ministry is completed and fulfilled when he points everybody to Jesus. That's what he was to do. Exodus 23 in verse 20, this will sound just like what we just read, right? So part of this is coming from Exodus. And the reason why I want to quote this is because in Exodus, God is telling through Moses to the people that he was going to, Exodus, bring them out of, right? Bring them out of that political tyranny, bring them out of slavery, bring them out of Egypt into the wilderness, right? Where they could go and worship God. And that was what God was doing through the ministry of Moses. And he says, behold, I send an angel before you to keep you in the way and to bring you into the place which I have prepared. Beware of him and obey his voice. Do not provoke him, for he will not pardon your transgressions, for my name is in him. This angel of the Lord, in my opinion, I think I have a lot of commentators on my side, is none other than the pre-incarnate Christ, who was to deliver the people out of Egypt. And now we see Mark quoting that same language. Behold, I send my messenger before your face to prepare your way. He also, the ultimate Exodus, will deliver you up and out of not Egypt, but your sin, and deliver you into glory. And that's the ministry of Jesus Christ in the scriptures. And then the prophetic proclamation of John. John was the last of the Old Testament prophets. That sounds curious to us because we're reading the New Testament, but Jesus had not yet gone to that cross, and John was a prophet of the Old Testament. And he looks the part, doesn't he? When you read, I mean, it's interesting. He says, John was clothed in camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist. He ate locusts and wild honey. Is that a strange thing to put into the gospel? But that needed to be pointed out because he was garbed in the outfit of the prophet. Now, you've got to remember, Israel had not had a prophet for 400 years. They might have thought God was done talking to them through prophets. And then all of a sudden, somebody comes to you one day in your little house and says, did you hear there's a prophet down by the Jordan preaching? And people went out in droves. They hadn't heard a prophet in hundreds of years. And they get there, and what do they see? They see this guy, and listen to this. This is 2 Kings. And it says, speaking of Elijah, it says, then he said to them, what kind of man was it that came to meet you and told you these words? Now, this is the Old Testament before the coming of John, and it's talking about Elijah. Who is this guy who talked to you? Somebody says. And they answered and said, well, he was a hairy man wearing a leather belt around his waist. And he said, it is Elijah the Tishbite. Hairy man, camel's hair, belt. They knew that this was the garb of the prophet. So the people come out in droves. If you read the other Gospels, they're asking very simple questions of John. Hey, John, we're soldiers. What do we need to do? Well, you need to stop harassing people. That's what you need to start doing. And then you need to get in this water, confess your sin, and I'm going to baptize you. People were asking simple questions, and he was giving them the law, and they were realizing they weren't keeping the law of God, and they were going into the waters to be baptized by John. And then Jesus shows up, right? So he's got the scriptures as witness, he's got the prophetic proclamation of John as witness, and he's commended by a voice from heaven, the voice of God the Father, giving his if you will, the benediction, which just means a good saying, the benediction over his own son. Interesting that Jesus was baptized. We touched on this when I was talking about the fact that Jesus was circumcised on the eighth day. And he was fully under the law. He was born under the law to rescue us for not keeping the law, right? And he would keep the law for us. He's our law keeper. He also submits himself to baptism. And you know, in the other Gospels, it tells us that John says, no, you should be baptizing me, John says. And Jesus says, let it be. Permit it so, John, that we can fulfill all righteousness. So Jesus is already on the mission he's sent to do by his Father, which was to live out all righteousness, which included baptism, right? Included his baptism. He's so identified with us, even though that was a baptism for the remission of sin, Jesus, the sinless one, submits to it. Identifying with us, knowing that he would bear our sin in his body on that tree. And he submits to the baptism. And John probably still didn't understand why he was doing it, but he did. You know, John's the one that gave the testimony. He says, I didn't know who the Messiah was going to be, but the one who sent me to preach told me that when I see the Spirit descend like a dove and stay with him, and then I saw that happen to Jesus. See, that's the other Gospels that fill in those blanks for us. We get some of that in Mark's Gospel. One thing I'll touch on just briefly is modalism. You're like, what on earth? Modalism. Every once in a while you bump into somebody that's a modalist, and it's a heresy. I bumped into it a lot when I was ministering down in Jamaica. And modalism is the thought that, you know, just like we agree, God is one, right? Hear, O Israel, God is one. There's one God. And we would describe that as but three in person. Right, three personalities, if you will, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, that are unique in that sense, but yet one God. Modalists would say, no, the Father modes into the Son, and the Son almost morphs into the Spirit, and that can't be supported scripturally. And the reason why I bring it up here is because here's where I usually take the people, especially when I was down in Jamaica. I'd be like, you got a Bible on you? And they have a Bible, and I'd find this story. I was like, look at this. You have the Son submitting to baptism. You have the Spirit descending like a dove at the same time. And you have the Father speaking from heaven. You have the Trinity involved in this. And not modes and morphing. They're all right there. It's a Trinitarian experience. So remember that if you ever bump into a modalist. The temptation of Christ. It says in chapter 1, verse 12, immediately. Did I get the emphasis there? Immediately, the Spirit drove him into the wilderness, and he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted by Satan, and was with the wild beasts and the angels ministered to him. So before his public ministry, he's baptized really into his public ministry, but before he really goes and begins to preach and teach and heal and all that Jesus would do, the force of the language, especially here in Mark, is that he was compelled. He was driven by the Spirit. It wasn't as if the Holy Spirit whispered in his ear and said, "Hey, Jesus, why don't we go over to the wilderness together?" He's driven into the wilderness to be tested, to go through this time of testing for 40 days, which reminds you of 40 years in the wilderness for Israel, or the 40 days that Moses was up on the mountain before he received the law of God. And now Jesus, who is now the mediator of the new covenant, goes into the wilderness himself to be tempted of the devil for 40 days. No food, on a fast, just him and the elements, his Father, of course, but there he is, alone. This is to make us really understand that Jesus truly is the last Adam. And you look at the comparison of Adam, who had a companion, Jesus in the wilderness completely alone, not for a day or 2 days, for 40 days. Adam, who named the animals, these are tamed animals at the creation, but it says that Jesus is with the wild beasts. Adam, who had every kind of tree, every kind of food he could want, except for that one. Jesus has no food. So what has happened is that the environment, because of the fall, is heightened in its wickedness and its despair. And there's Jesus, again, if you will, on probation to see, will he obey the Father? And he's tempted of the devil over and over again. We have three examples given to us in the other Gospels, but I can't imagine it was only three. And so he undergoes such a brutal experience of temptation, and he triumphs where Adam fell. And he comes out of that experience telling Satan, "Away from me." And it says the devil left for a more opportune time. This wasn't the last time that Jesus dealt with the devil, and he dealt with him definitively on the cross. It says that Satan's power was crushed on the cross. Jesus undergoes that kind of a temptation and triumphs. That's the point of why this is even contained here. And immediately, right, Jesus proceeds, as Hendrickson says, Jesus proceeds at once from daylight to darkness, from the Father's approving smile to Satan's contemptuous wile. That's the contrast that Mark paints for us. He goes from this experience of the benediction of the Father, "You are my beloved Son, I'm well pleased in you." And what does Satan say to Jesus? "Oh, if you are the Son of God, turn these stones into bread." In other words, do you doubt the voice you just heard? That's how Satan works on all of us. But you can imagine the wrath of the devil against the Son of God. 40 days. And he comes out triumphant. And then Jesus, who triumphs where Adam failed, is now ministered to by angels. It won't be the last time that Jesus is ministered to by angels. But it's interesting. I was reading a little quote by R. Green. And he said, "Oh, the buffeting of those days, of which three examples stand out prominently before us, when lo, he is so bowed down." And I could maybe heighten that, so beaten down by this experience that angels are sent to minister to him. And we can't imagine what that experience was that he went through. I think in our humanness, we just can't quite wrap our minds around what he went through in that temptation experience and what he triumphed over and became our victor. But it was so intense that the Father sent angels to him. Right, to minister to him, to nurse him, if you will, back to health, that he could come back and begin his ministry. There's that great confession in 1 Timothy, which I believe was probably a creed of the early church. It says, "Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels." I believe that's what he's talking about here. Preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and then received up in glory. That's a little short creed in 1 Timothy chapter 3. And it says in verse 14 and 15, now that Jesus has been consecrated, set apart by God for the purpose of God, even though he is God in his baptism. He's been tested, and now he's launched into his ministry. And so Mark quickly gets us to the stage, and it says in verse 14, "Now, after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God." And you have to ask yourself, oh, if you could hear a sermon, wouldn't you want to hear a sermon by Jesus and just hear what he had to say? Well, you don't have to wander. It's right here. What's his sermon? It says, verse 15, "And saying," and here's the first red letters in my red letter Bible, first time I hear Jesus talking in the Gospel of Mark, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." We were down in Jamaica, and I had some of my family with me, and we were out doing street ministry and preaching, and some of the brothers had little signs that said, "Repent," and we get up and preach and present the gospel and basically beg people to repent and give their lives to Christ. And we stayed at a little place that was not where the tourists stay. And we had a guard there because it's dangerous down there. And so we were staying in this little place, and a Christian artist came. And to be honest, I can't remember her name, but she was popular. She was a popular Christian artist. She stayed at the same compound we were at. So we talked to her, and she was upset that we were telling people they needed to repent and put their faith in Christ. She goes, "You don't go around telling people they need to repent." And I was like, "Have you ever read the gospel?" That's what Jesus said. And she finally came around. We talked to her for a long time. She didn't know the Bible said this. It's like, that's Jesus' first sermon in the Gospel of Mark. And people try to soften this at times. And they go, "Well, you know, the word repent in the Greek, it means to change your mind." And that's true. But that change of mind changes everything, you know? We're not perfected. I always say it's not holy perfection. It's a change in direction. You know, we're swimming along with the stream with all the rest of the world. And then somebody tells us of our sin and our guilt and a Savior. And we begin to turn against the tide of the world. We don't reach perfection. We still stumble as we do as weak creatures. But there's a definitive shift in our life. And we do indeed confess our sin to the Lord. We repent. We turn from it. We ask for his strength to get away from that. And we embrace Christ by faith. And that's exactly what Jesus is asking to be done. It's interesting that in those two verses, we see John was put in prison, Jesus came preaching the gospel. Somebody wrote, "Though the enemy burned John Huss, God is able to raise up a Martin Luther. Hugh Latimer, who was burned at the stake along with Nicholas Ridley in the Reformation in England, is quoted as saying to Ridley, 'Play the man, Master Ridley, as they were lighting the fire. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England as I trust shall never be put out.'" You know, there's people that are martyred for the faith, and God continues on and raises up another. One person falls with a baton, somebody else picks it up and runs the race. You know, and it's interesting here, John's put in prison. The very next thing it says is Jesus came preaching, right? Jesus came preaching. What did Jesus preach? Two things. He urged repentance, and he demanded faith. Those two things, repentance and faith. And that's the dividing line of all of humanity. I remember when I first came to the Lord, and it was the first time, and I was just, I don't know what your experience was, I was so lost in the dark, and I just couldn't believe it. I remember the first time I came to the Lord, and we went on a vacation, I went to the beach. And we had gone to the beach many, many times, my wife and I. But I went down that beach, and I remember seeing all the people laying on the sand. And I thought, either these people are bound for hell, or they're bound for glory. One or the other. And the difference between the two is what they do with that message. When they're commanded to repent and believe the gospel of Jesus Christ, do they reject it, or do they receive it? And that's it. So let me end with that. Our Father and our God, we thank you for this wonderful gospel. And Lord, I'm excited as we begin our journey. Father, I pray you'd take your word, Lord, and let it resonate in us throughout the week, Lord, that it would continue to work on us, that we would be changed for the better because of you and your word. And Lord, we're grateful in Jesus' name. Amen.
Receive the blessing of the Lord. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Go in the peace of Christ Jesus to a world that desperately needs to hear the good news of the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.